I'm going to be reading out of Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners to come to the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought the boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. This is the reading of the word of the Lord.
Well, amen. Thank you, Doug. Good to see everybody this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Jason Myers, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to be continuing this morning preaching through our series entitled Transformed, Life in the Aftermath of Grace. And what these sermons are in this series are different encounters people have had with Jesus and how they are transformed by their encounter with him. But I want you to notice two things about every one of these messages. There is a point in time when things change. There's a decisive moment of transformation. There's a shift. It's a turning point in their life. And everything changes from that moment on. And yet it's just the beginning. Because transformation, it starts, but then it continues on throughout the rest of their lives as they live in the aftermath of grace. So far, over the past couple of weeks, we've talked about maybe an experience somebody had where they encountered Jesus and were transformed to love. And another encountered Jesus and they were transformed to faith. This morning, from this text, Luke 5, 1 through 11, we're going to see specifically how Simon Peter had an encounter with Jesus and was transformed to humility. Transformed to humility. Before we get into that text, into this message, would you humbly bow your heads and pray with me, please? Lord, we need you. God, we confess that now. We even confess that we don't realize how much that is true. God, we are desperate for your mercy and your grace now. Would you, by your Spirit, come and help us? Speak through your word. Speak to our hearts. God, transform us right here where we are. May we look to you, Jesus, as the only Savior and Lord, and by that, may you be glorified. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as I said, this message is about being transformed to humility. But humility is difficult. It's a shy guy. I mean, as soon as it's noticed, it goes away. It's slippery like that. It doesn't like to be recognized. As soon as someone admires humility in you and tells you about it, you affirm that they're right, then you lose it. You're prideful about your humility. But it's also difficult even just to understand or to identify. Sometimes people think when someone's being humble that they're just being a coward. Maybe they're being foolish. They're lacking self-esteem or standing on principles. Maybe they think that they are actually lacking faith in God and they're being sinful. Other times, though, people think, well, you can't be being humble if you're standing strong on what is true and right. If you live on principle, then there's no way you're being humble. And still other times, we think we're being humble when really we are being cowards. And we're being foolish and we're lacking faith in God. It's just difficult to even identify, but even more than that, I think it's difficult to obtain in the first place. It's difficult for us to be humble because the culture all around us is telling us that we need to think highly of ourselves, that we need to see ourselves in the best possible light and show ourselves in the best possible light, that we need to believe in ourselves because we can do anything we put our minds to, that we are great and special, and everybody should treat us as such. But we feel that in our hearts as well. Like, we don't want to feel bad about ourselves. We want people to treat us as special. We want to depend on ourselves and other people to depend on us, but we don't want to have to depend on others. We like the feeling of self-sufficiency and of being better than others. We might say this, though maybe not these words are out loud, that we're good enough, we're smart enough, and doggone it, people like us. Or at least they should, right? We want to convince them that that's true. But if humility is so difficult to keep, if it's so difficult to understand or even to identify, and it's so difficult to get in the first place, then why should we strive for it? Why should we strive to be humble? And we do need to strive for it because it doesn't come naturally, does it? We must strive for it, but why should we? Simply put, because of what God says about it. I'm just going to give you a few verses here. This is Proverbs 16, 18. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Micah 6, 8, it says that the Lord requires us to walk humbly with our God. That's what he demands of us. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says that God opposes the proud. He's against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God hates the arrogant, and he will punish them. That's what his word says. And I could give you verse after verse after verse about what God says about the foolishness, the wickedness, and all the negative consequences that come with pride and arrogance, as well as all the wisdom and the goodness and the blessings that come with humility. But may it just be enough for us that we would desire and pursue humility, simply knowing that the just payment for pride and arrogance is the unending punishment in hell. And the gracious reward for humility is enjoying the goodness and glory of God forever. Because God hates pride and he loves humility. He opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And I say all of this morning by way of introduction to our text in Luke 5, 1 through 11. Because I'm hoping to prepare your hearts and your minds that you would actually desire to be transformed to humility. Even as you sit and listen this morning. So now, if you would, if you don't already have your Bibles open to Luke 5, please turn there. Luke 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to kind of walk us through the first seven verses and then take a stop for a moment. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is on Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, this is already unique because he's standing. Rabbis don't stand to teach. They would sit down. That was the custom. People would sit down and they would listen. But he's standing because the huge crowd is pressing in on him. And he has nowhere to turn except for the water behind him, the lake. And he's like, big crowd, so what does he do? Well, why are they even pressing in on him so? It says because they want to hear the word of God. They believe that Jesus is a prophet, that he speaks on behalf of God, or that God is speaking through him. And they have come to believe that God will work through him, that God has sent Jesus, and God will speak through him, so they want to hear. And so verse 2 says, and when he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So you fish at night, and then you bring in your nets in the morning, and you clean them from all the debris and seaweed and what have you. But they're doing this because their fishing day was over. It's the next day. And getting into one of the boats, verse 3, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. This message isn't really about what Jesus has to say. It's about what he does. It says in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon. So he's all done teaching. He's all done giving his message. And he wants to do maybe a teachable moment with Simon and the others who are right there. And he told Simon, he said, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Let's go fishing, Simon. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. You stop there. I don't think that Simon is being disrespectful here, but I think he's kind of reluctant to do this. He's trying to be respectful. He calls Jesus Master, and he says, I'll let down my nets. But you can imagine what he's thinking. We worked hard all night. Actually, it says toil. It's the word for wearing yourself out. Like they were exhausted from working hard all night, and they caught nothing. Zip, zero. Not one fish. Now, it's the next day. You don't fish during the day. They cleaned their nets. Now they're all clean. And you're telling me to put them into the water? Jesus, I know you're like a prophet of God. You're this rabbi who knows his stuff. You're spiritual, like guru, theological master. But I'm a fisherman. So I don't think this is a good idea, but fine, I'll do it. What happens here? Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. If they would have just caught like one or two, maybe even five, he might have said, well, Jesus got lucky. But that's not what happens. It's a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Who cares if they're dirty anymore? They're breaking, so many fish are in them. And they signaled to their partners, that's James and John in the other boat, to come help them. They couldn't pull it up out of the water, this net full of fish. And it says that they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, to stop there, before we read verse 8 and we see Peter's response to this, I want to explain what I hope you're going to see in this next verse, the story of the transformation to humility. But I want to help you by giving you a simple, or maybe not so simple, it's at least a general definition of humility, a general definition of humility so you can see it in the text when we read it in a second. So here's the definition. Humility is accepting the truth about ourselves in light of the truth about God, so that we depend upon him and he gets the glory for everything. So humility is accepting the truth about ourselves. We see something about who we really are. In light of the truth, we have to see something about God first. And the end result is that we depend upon God for everything and he gets the glory for everything. That's humility. Now look with me at verse 8 and see if we see this here. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. That is a posture of humility, isn't it? Bowing down. But it's not just a posture of humility, it's also the place of humility because he bows down before Jesus. True humility is not just a general bowing down. It's a bowing down to him who is most high. Because who do you bow down to? Somebody who's greater in rank, greater in importance, greater in value than yourself, right? You're bowing down to someone who's higher than you. So true, full humility is bowing down to him who is the highest. True humility is a response to seeing the glory of God. And that's what Peter sees in Jesus. Look at verse 8 again. It says, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at the knees of Jesus. What does he see? What is the it that he sees? He sees the fish. This great mass quantity of fish that he worked hard all night to exhaustion to get and got nothing. Now they're fishing in the day with just one cast of the net. The net's breaking. The boats are beginning to sink. He sees this and he turns and falls down at the knees of Jesus. Verse 9 tells us that this happened because, or literally, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. They were astonished. The word is that they were dumbfounded and like rendered immobile in a sense of awe. In the midst of all the chaos of these fish jumping in their boats and they're trying to just manhandle them, it almost like everything stops. It captures them. But what captures them? What astonishes them? Catching that many fish is amazing, right? I mean, just in and of itself, that'd be a really great day of fishing. But that's not why the word for in verse 9 exists. It tells us something about the previous verse. Verse 9 tells us this has happened because it points back to what Simon did and how he responded to Jesus, not just the fish. It isn't so much that the fish astonish him, but Jesus does. In this miraculous catch of fish, Simon sees something about Jesus. He sees that Jesus himself has too much wisdom, too much power, too much sovereignty to be merely human. I mean, nobody can make this happen. Nobody can do this. Simon was given a glimpse into the divinity of Jesus Christ. He sees that he is not just merely man anymore. No longer was he amazed only at the fact that God would speak through or work through Jesus, or that Jesus came from God, but he's astonished by the fact that Jesus is God. And when he sees God, he's brought low. This is how humility is born. It starts by seeing God and then seeing ourselves in light of what we see about God. We cannot truly be humble apart from seeing something about God. And the reason for this is because we cannot clearly or accurately see ourselves unless we see ourselves in His light. All other light will cloud and skew our vision of ourselves. So we say we should not be comparing ourselves to each other. Kids, like, as brothers and sisters, you like to compare yourselves to each other. Well, they got to have this, and I didn't get to do this, or they can do this, and I don't get to do this. That's never a good idea. Moms do that with other moms. Well, they do this for their kids, and she's like this, but I do this, and she doesn't. That's not healthy. As pastors and preachers, we can do that with others and saying, well, oh, if I could preach like this guy, or like, no, we're not supposed to compare ourselves to each other, because we'll always have a skewed vision of ourselves. But it doesn't mean we're not supposed to compare ourselves. We are. We're supposed to compare ourselves to God. And how do we see ourselves when compared to Him? Well, you say, well, that's not really fair. I won't come out so well. I know. It doesn't seem so fun for us. But it's the truth that we need to see. We cannot see and accept the truth about ourselves until we see and accept the truth about God. What is the truth that Simon sees and accepts about God when he looks at Jesus? As I said, he sees the divinity, the godness of Jesus. And particularly, Jesus shows his divine wisdom and his divine power and divine sovereignty over nature, over the waters where there were no fish before, over the fish to be all in the same place at the right time. Simon sees that Jesus has a power and a sufficiency in himself that nothing and no one can stop him or hinder him, confuse him, trick him, or trap him. Jesus is independent and unlimited and infinite in all of his perfections. And Simon just gets this small taste of this. Comparing himself to Jesus, he's immediately transformed to humility. But Simon's humility wasn't just comparing himself to Jesus' great power as like a creator. His humility wasn't just about his own creatureliness. Instead, it was mainly about his own sinfulness. We are indeed limited and finite, fragile creatures. And we are completely dependent upon our Creator and our Sustainer. And yet, full humility goes even further into our sinfulness. Look again at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I'm not just weak. I'm not just limited and in need of you to take care of me. I am sinful. And seeing Jesus' divinity there on that boat with all those smelly fish, he sees Jesus' holiness. He sees his holiness because perhaps seen as the most fundamental of God's attributes is his holiness, his majestic and moral purity. For God to be God, he must be holy. And God's holiness means that he is other, that he is distinct, that he is different from all of his creation. In every area, he is better in every way. This is especially true in moral purity. And as soon as Peter gets hit with the realization of Jesus' divinity, he is struck by just how far apart he and Jesus really are. And so he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So humility does not merely say, I am needy. But it makes it specific and it says, Lord, I need you. It's a God-directed dependence. And yet still more, true humility says, Lord, I need you, but I do not deserve you. I need your help, but I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. I need you to care for me because I am your creation. And I'm a dependent creature. And yet I also need your cleansing because I am wicked. I need your goodness and your grace. I need your help and your forgiveness. I am needy both as a creature and a sinner. That is, as one created by you and as one who has rebelled against you. I need you, but I do not deserve you. So depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's what Simon says to Jesus. I've been a Christian for over 28 years, and I've been a part of a church or different churches for my entire life. And I've heard and I have believed that I am sinful as far as long as I can remember. But sometimes you start to hear things that seem contradictory or conflicting, and you wonder, like, how is it that I'm completely forgiven and yet I'm still called a sinner? At times the Bible talks about Christians as saints, and yet I'm a sinner. What does it mean, not just that I practically sin sometimes, but that my heart, I've been given a new heart, a flesh. It says I'm a new creation, so what does that mean? Am I still a sinner? Theologically, what does it mean that we are sinful? Whether you are a follower of Christ this morning or not, what does it mean to be sinful? I'll just give you two simple parts. To be sinful, this is true for every one of us, in part means that we never do anything completely sinlessly. Never. We have never had a completely sinless kind of act. Our motivations are never totally pure. Our thoughts and our actions have something in them that are not absolutely sincere and perfect. We can do truly good things. We can. But we cannot do them perfectly. We are sinful in that we can never do anything completely sinlessly. But also, to be sinful means that we always have the wicked ability to sin. Again, more. We have the ever-present potential to rebel against God. We have the constant capability to dishonor God by seeking to dethrone Him and enthrone ourselves or another. Our hearts are always prone to wander. We are sinners. Now, this is not the whole story for many of us. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, we are not only sinners, but we still are definitely sinners. So again, in part, if I could sum it up, what it means to be sinful is that we are never sinless and we can always sin. We are never sinless and we can always sin. This is a truth about every one of us that we must accept. We are sinful sinners. How does that hit you? How do you feel about that? Are you uncomfortable with it? Are you reminding yourself of why you don't like to come to these worship gatherings and churches? Are you feeling nervous because you invited somebody this morning and they're sitting next to you and you're wondering how they're going to feel about all this talk about how sinful we are? How do you feel? I have an atheist friend who told me that one of the things that he dislikes most about Christianity and Christians and churches is that they're always trying to make people feel bad. They're just always talking about how sinful and wicked people are and depraved. It doesn't do anybody any good, he said. Well, my goal this morning is not to make you feel bad about yourself. Just end there. That doesn't do anybody any good. But you need to remember, a necessary part of humility is accepting the truth about ourselves. And the truth is, we are sinful. And therefore, though we desperately need God, we do not deserve Him. Embracing this truth teaches us something. Accepting the truth that we are sinful, that we are never sinless and can always sin, Accepting that truth about ourselves teaches us and reminds us that we always need Jesus. Always. And therefore, the more we see and feel and remember and believe and accept and embrace this reality of our sinfulness, the more we will pursue Jesus. Wait a minute. If you're looking at our text, there's something missing. Because that's not what Peter does. How does he respond? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Peter becomes keenly aware of his own sinfulness. And yes, he's transformed to humility. But because he does not yet understand or is not yet fully convinced of Jesus' mercy and his ability to rescue, he responds in a kind of fear that makes him want Jesus to leave him alone. He says, depart from me. He knows that his deeply felt awareness of his sinfulness is directly attributed to the presence of Jesus. Like there's this divine being wrapped in this humanity right in front of me, and I can't stand my own sinfulness because of him. Simon only saw his sinfulness when he saw Jesus' divinity, his godness. Now, Simon wouldn't stop being sinful if Jesus departed, but maybe he wouldn't feel the intensity of his sinfulness if the glory of Jesus' holy otherness wasn't so eye-opening and in his face. So he says, depart from me. The more we know about God, the more we will know about ourselves. But that's not exactly good news if because we're sinners. The more we know of ourselves, the more we will see of our sinfulness. And this just, again, sounds like we want people to feel bad about themselves. But if we come to know Jesus even more, not only as the all-powerful and holy God, but also as the all-gracious and merciful Savior who forgives, saves, and changes sinners, then this is incredibly good news. So none of us likes to look at, let alone intently gaze upon our own sinfulness. The answer is not to ignore it. The answer is not to whitewash it, to excuse it, or to deny it, compare it with others and say, well, comparatively, it's not that bad. Compare yourself to him. The answer, then, is to know more of Jesus, in whom there is an abundance of grace for sinners like us. My friend who said that, you know, people, Christians just like to make people feel bad, I think he was mistaking something. He thinks that that our message, that the gospel, that the good news is that you are sinful. But that's not the good news. It's a necessary news. It's true news, but it's not the good news. And so what some people do, some pastors, some preachers, especially often the ones you see on TV, what they will do is they will overcorrect and they'll say, see, we just want people to feel good when they leave. I want them to leave with a smile. And so I want them to feel good, not just in general, but about themselves. Feel good about being you. My friends, that's not the good news either. Because that's not true. And any lie cannot be good. The good news is not that we are sinful. Though it's true. And it's definitely, the good news is not the lie that we aren't all that bad. We are, and worse. The good news is the truth. Not about us, but about Jesus. That he came for sinners like you and me. Simon Peter doesn't yet get this. He only sees the holy divinity of Jesus, not the loving grace of him. So he begs him to leave. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Does Jesus leave? How does he respond? Jesus doesn't condemn Simon. And he definitely doesn't deny Peter's sinfulness either. He doesn't say, no, get up, Peter. I mean, you're all right. You're a good guy. You're Peter, my rock. Come on, you're not that bad. He doesn't do that. He basically acknowledges, yeah, you are. But he doesn't lay into him for it. He doesn't verbally lash him for not coming to this truth sooner. He doesn't attack his foolishness for asking Jesus to leave him. What does he do? He doesn't leave and he doesn't send Peter away. Rather, he knows his fears and he calms his fears. He gives him grace. Instead of rebuking Peter, he mercifully invites him into his mission of catching men. Look at verse 10. So they were astonished, James and John and sons of Zebedee, along with Simon Peter. And it says, and Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. He says that because when he says, depart from me in verse 8, he's afraid. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus responds to Peter's humble and yet albeit ignorant and fearful request to depart. He responds to that by calling Peter to come to him and to go with him. Peter, you're asking me to leave, but I'm not going to leave you. And I'm not going to send you away either. I'm going to say, come with me, and we're going to go together, and we have a mission. Now, Simon's response to Jesus is all important here. Verse 11, Peter gives this response to this call to follow him. And it's the climactic conclusion of this story. It's the climactic conclusion both because it's the end of the story, it's the conclusion, and it's climactic because it's the culmination of this transformation to humility. His humility, believe it or not, does not culminate when he's on his knees, but when he rises. Because humility starts and ends with God. If Simon's humility left him on his knees, still begging Jesus to leave him, then where would the focus be? Still on Peter. But as someone has once said, humility is self-forgetfulness. It's not merely thinking less of ourselves, but more so thinking of ourselves less. So true humility doesn't focus on the self bowed down, but on the one to whom we are bowing down. Humility loses focus on self and turns it back to the one who is most high. So if Simon's humility only brought him low but did not cause him to lift Jesus high, then it wasn't true, full humility. So how does he respond? Look at verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to the land, I love these six words, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. Remember, I told you that humility is accepting the truth about ourselves in light of the truth about God, so that we depend upon him and he gets the glory for everything. When we accept the truth about ourselves, and it's in light of the truth about God, what happens is we will depend upon God for everything, and he will then get the glory for everything. It has to end in God being glorified, or it's not full humility. True humility does not merely lower ourselves, but it also elevates God. It both dethrones self and enthrones God as it accepts the truth that God is always on his throne, and that we are not. Humility minimizes self and it magnifies God. And that's what Simon does here. He left everything and followed him. He left everything. He had everything. He knew everything he depended upon. Why? Because he forgot himself. He left everything because he was so focused on Jesus, depending upon Jesus for everything, that he gladly left everything else to follow him because he counted Jesus as better than everything else. That's the end of humility. That's the culmination, the climactic peak, when we are really humble. Simon was transformed to humility, which always results in depending upon God for everything so that God gets the glory for everything. And Simon's transformation to humility starts with him bowing down before Jesus, but then it ends with him rising to follow Jesus. And that is the story of every Christian, every one of us, whether it's the Apostle Paul or Billy Graham or me and you. The Apostle Paul was formerly Saul, and he's on this road to Damascus. He was persecuting Christians, and Jesus shows up to him, and he has an encounter with Jesus, and what happens is he is brought low, completely humbled. His sight is no more, and he goes into Damascus, and by a friend, he's helped up. He receives his sight, and Jesus says, don't stay here. Come to me and come with me. We're on mission. Billy Graham was once a wild and rambunctious teenager. He got kicked out of his own youth group. Did you know that? They said he was too worldly. And as a 16-year-old, he went to hear this preacher, even though he vowed he wouldn't, didn't want to go, and said, even though I'm going to be unaffected by the whole time I'm there, he left saying, I couldn't help it. I had to go back. And he heard him again. And he heard him again. And he was broken. He was humbled. He was ashamed of his foolishness and his stubbornness. But then Jesus said, "Get up, Billy." He has preached to over 2.2 billion people in his lifetime, telling them about Jesus. Humility doesn't end with just staying where you're at. He says, "Get up, look at me, and come with me, so that I get the glory as you depend upon me." Humility starts and ends with focusing on God, not on self. The light of the truth about God shines so brightly that we cannot help but see ourselves. And if we see ourselves in light of God, we won't like what we see. But then that light keeps on shining ever more brightly until we lose sight of ourselves and we turn to see more of God. Or at least as the view of ourselves is eclipsed by this beautiful sun of the greater, clearer, fuller view of God in Jesus Christ. And the light forces us to see our neediness and our sinfulness before Him. And that same light then of seeing God for who He is in the person of Jesus Christ, it turns us back to Him and seeing Him as the gracious Savior. Because everything good that we have, everything good we've ever had, everything good that we will ever have comes to us as needy, unworthy sinners from a gracious God. And therefore, the truth about ourselves is that we're not all that amazing. We're not all that astonishing. But He is. And we were made to lose ourselves in the wonder of who God is, of who He is for us in Jesus Christ, our merciful and mighty Savior. So humility then does not merely bring us low, but it raises Jesus high as the gracious Savior whom sinners like you and me completely depend upon for absolutely everything. When we do that, we are transformed to humility. As we come now to the time where we're going to take communion together as a church, I want to just stop you for a second and ask you this question. Do you feel like a sinner? I'm not asking, do you believe that it's true? Do you feel it? Do you feel the weight, the depths, the ugliness, the wickedness of your own sinfulness? Maybe you do. Maybe you came this morning and you were feeling ashamed already. Maybe you came this morning and you were wanting hope. You were wanting to leave with a smile. Or maybe this morning you've come and through the prayers and the reading of Scripture and the songs and the message, God has brought you low. And you're wondering, do I stay here? It's uncomfortable. I don't like feeling this way about myself. Let me just tell you, even though it makes you feel bad about yourself, and even though it may make you say, "Woe is me, what a wretched and sinful man that I am," stay there on your knees, looking to Jesus. You say, "When I look at Him, I see more light, and it shows me my sinfulness more." Keep looking. Keep looking until your "woe is me" is turned into singing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Because He is greater than your sin. He opposes the proud, but He will give you grace when you are humble. So stay there, looking at Him. I'm going to be up here in front of the stage. Another one of our pastors, Steve, will be in the back. If you feel like you're stuck there in that place of not completed humility yet because you're still on your knees wanting Jesus to leave, then come and talk to us. It'll be our delight to pray with you. Or maybe this morning your issue is that you don't feel it. Maybe you never have. And maybe you say, "I just can't really accept that truth about myself. I don't want to. I don't know if it's true." But no, I'm going to be up here and Steve will be in the back. And this communion meal is not for you. But we would love to pray with you to help you see the truth about God, so you can see the truth about yourself, so that you can turn to see more of the truth about Him. But this morning, if you are deeply affected by your own sinfulness, you've been transformed in that initial phase, and you're depending upon Christ, and you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, whether or not this morning you feel what you should feel about your sin, if you are a true follower of Christ this morning, then I invite you in just a moment, when you come up, partake of communion, you can just exit the left and follow the people in front of you. And I'll be up here and Steve will be in the back just as well for you. But I want to say one last thing to everyone. Remember this and preach this to yourself, no matter where you are at this morning. Tell yourself, I am dependent. I need God for my every breath. I need Him just to be, to exist. And I am dependent upon God to save me and to forgive me and to change me. Because I'm not only a creature, but I'm a sinful one. This is the truth, no matter what I feel. Remind yourself that you are dependent upon God for absolutely everything. Tell yourself, I must depend upon Him to continue His transforming work, helping me to live in the life and the aftermath of His grace. Tell yourself, I need Him to show me. I need Him to help me to accept the truth about Him and about myself. That I need You, God, even to feel what I should feel about You and about me. If this is you this morning, then you can come. You can come to partake of communion if you should, or you can come and pray if you desire that. But please accept these truths and seek to depend upon Jesus for everything so that He gets the glory for everything. May come when you're ready.